Our second reading and the text for our study this morning, 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, we'll be looking at verses 10 through 25. The Apostle Paul is writing and says this, "I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another, so that there may be no divisions among you, so that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brother, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this. One of you says, 'I follow Paul.' Another, 'I follow Apollos.' Another, 'I follow Cephas.' And another, 'I follow Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? I'm thankful I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one can say that you were baptized into my name. Yet I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate.' Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our Father, we ask now that you would be our teacher, that as Jesus promised to be present whenever two or more are gathered in his name, you would be present with us now, one who guides us, our wills, our hearts, our minds, to hear the word that does not change. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I've been begun a series now looking at the letter to Corinthians, the first letter, that I'm calling The Church, and I'm borrowing a phrase from Eugene Peterson, mystery and mess. That is that any church you go to, no matter where it is, Peterson says, and I think he's right, is equal parts mystery and mess. What do I mean by mess? I mean that churches in this world, anywhere you go, are going to have leaders like me and people like you. I'm sorry, you're supposed to have a good sense of humor about that. That is, you know, we're just flawed. There's, you know, the good, the bad, and the ugly. You know, that's just the nature of the church is, you know, the good, the bad, and the ugly. It's just a big mess and a mix. But at the same time, it's only in the church, according to the teaching in the New Testament, it is only in the fellowship of the church that you can truly know the life that is Jesus Christ and experience the power of Jesus Christ. Now, I want to, this morning, I've read a substantial passage, and I can't give it detailed attention, but what I want to do is look at the way this church in Corinth began with a clear and central sense of mission, a central sense of purpose. They knew where the life was found and what the life was about, and they began to drift from it, because I've got to tell you, churches do this. And I'm not just talking about, you know, Protestant mainline churches that have become theologically liberal and have drifted away from biblical teaching. I don't care what kind of church you are. you're going to have a tendency, because of the mess, to drift away from the core, to drift away from the mission. And you can be right wing, left wing, no wing, it doesn't matter. You're going to drift. And Corinth was no exception. But what a start they had. We read about it. You can read their story with the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 18. Paul tells us that he was in Athens preaching and telling people about Jesus. That was a pretty tough place. He moved on from there. You read that in Acts chapter 17. And he goes to Corinth, which was really the capital of Greece. And he was in Corinth for 18 months. While he was there, he began to tell people about Jesus. Now, I want to just point out that this is a fairly significant reality. A person commissioned by the church goes to a place to tell people about Jesus in a church's form. That's called church planting. That is what the New Testament is about. And let me just throw this in to say that any church worth its salt, any church that knows anything about the New Testament is committed to starting new churches, is committed to church planting. This church began only 16 years ago as a church plant, and we are committed. And I would almost say we are recommitted in many ways to saying we want to be committed to starting churches in this city and around the world. And that's exactly what Paul did. He goes to Corinth, one man, begins to tell people about Jesus, and the Lord gathers a team around him. The first people you read about that are gathered are this really neat couple. They're Italians, Priscilla and Aquila. You know, you remember they're from Italy. There's Priscilla and Aquila. They come from Italy, and they come to Greece, and all we know is that they were just a real ministry powerhouse team couple, you know, one of those types. And they come in, and then you have a team, and people start gathering in homes. Now, that, by the way, is another sort of second thing you see in the ministry of Corinth and the centrality of their mission, is that their homes, their lifestyle, hospitality is a real dimension of the powerhouse of the gospel. Their homes are open. They begin to meet in homes, and the home becomes a major way to welcome the outsider, share your life with them, share your time with them, and also a major feature of fellowship. And we at In Town have said the same thing here. We want to see community in our homes as something that we're committed to for that same kind of gospel thrust. Well, they begin to gather in homes, and it's so effective that the Apostle Paul actually begins to talk about these things so effectively that he's actually invited to speak in the synagogue. Now, this is when things begin to go awry. He goes to the synagogue and he starts to preach Jesus, and he's almost run out of town on a rail. Now, what we read, however, in the book of Acts, and I think this is fairly significant, is that God began to gather people like you wouldn't believe into this church. It was an amazing demonstration of the power of God. Acts tells us, for example, that one of the prominent men of the city, Erastus, who was the city treasurer, probably the number two or three man on the totem pole of the city, became a Christian and began to follow. Not only Crispus, but Erastus, I'm stuck on Crispus, isn't it? Not only Erastus, the treasurer, but Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue. Even though there's trouble with the leadership of the synagogue over this proclamation of Jesus, the ruler of the synagogue converts. And as I told you last week, we also read at the beginning of this letter that Crispus's successor, Sosthenes, also converts. So two leaders, rulers of the synagogue in succession, become believers in Jesus as Messiah. But I think what makes it so interesting is this is not a cookie-cutter church. This is not a church that is organized on some homogenous unit principle where people just draw people there alike, and so churches wind up looking like enormous cookie-cutters, you know, just all the same race or all the same, socioeconomic group. Because on the one hand, you've got people like Crispus and Erastus, and yet you read later in this letter, and Paul says, and you know, many of you were prostitutes. And many of you were thieves. You see, not just a moral dimension, but a socioeconomic diversity that's mind-boggling in terms of the way the gospel shakes this community. That many of you were thieves, many of you were prostitutes. Many of you were in a life of licentiousness, homosexuality. Some of you were involved in temple orgies. And he mentions all sorts of things like this and says, that's what some of you were. And yet they've all been brought into this new community. Now, don't miss the mystery and glory of what happened in Corinth and what can happen in a church. Now, I say can because not all churches have this kind of wonderful story, because not all churches understand the mission and the message that were at the center of Corinth. This is what I want to talk to you about this morning. The story begins in Corinth with glory. And yet, by the time we come to this letter we're reading, 1 Corinthians, the first letter we have, Paul has received a letter beforehand from that we just mentioned, from Chloe's household. Now, we don't know who Chloe is, really. You could surmise a couple of different theories, but I think it's reasonable, at least, to think that Chloe was either someone where Paul was in Ephesus, who knew the Corinthian church intimately because she had just been there, or maybe she was one of the, he mentions household, maybe she was someone who was wealthy, whose home was used, actually, in Corinth for the church. We're not sure. But anyhow, he gets a letter from her, and in that letter, she tearfully, presumably, tells him about the things that are going wrong in her church that's been messed up. Now, let me just say, if you're here and you're over 30 and you've been a Christian for over 10 years, you have experienced this somewhere, haven't you? Where people get a little buzz going because, oh, the church. Something happens in the church. It throws you. It frustrates you. It angers you. It scares you. And that's exactly what happens here. He gets a letter from Chloe. Now, in this case, Chloe, unlike most grumblers who often don't like what's happening in the church because it's inconveniencing them, Chloe is concerned about serious spiritual issues. And if you could summarize it one way, it would probably be that here you have a church that's really in the world, but members of that church are trying to make their break with the pagan world as indefinite as possible. That is, they're really, the world is in the church. This church, in many ways, just continues to reflect the worldliness of the existing culture. Now, in their case, there were some things that were, you know, tough to decide on. There were people who would, they would have these great barbecues where they would offer sacrifices to idols. And, it was cheap barbecue, tasty. And people thought, is it okay to, can you get a rack of ribs if it's been offered to, Apollyon, Lord of Darkness? Is there a problem there? I mean, it's still sweet and tasty. And people, had a real challenge of, is it all right to do that or not? To worldliness that was a little more of a no-brainer. If we go to the Temple of Diana, is it okay to, hang out with 10 prostitutes? And there were people there who were saying, well, why not? So there were things that maybe were a little gray area, things that were a little more cut and dried. But nonetheless, what I would say to you is this. They're no different than we are. The same problem is still there. Worldliness, absolutely woven through the fabric of the lives of the people in the church. Now, listen, you may hear about temple prostitutes and go, oh my goodness, how could anybody be guilty of such a thing? But how many families here are so caught up in the busyness of the Atlanta culture that you don't have time to have meals together? How many families here are so caught up in the way the world thinks families ought to be that you never pray together? How many of you in business spend so many hours in work because of your idea of career, that your marriage is falling apart? See, the world is in the church now. You don't need a temple with prostitutes in it for the world to be in the church. How many of you are misusing the internet to look at things that are lascivious and that are destroying your heart? See, the world is still with us just as much as it was with the church then, and it's in the church. It's not just something that's outside there. It's something that gets woven into our lives. Now, with this reality, the fact is now the church is beginning to squabble. there are factions who are saying, we want a faith that fits in better with our lifestyle. We want a church that fits in better with our culture. That's what they want. And so they're beginning to divide. And next week I'm going to be talking more about baptism. But all I can say is that in some way it has to do with baptism. That is, they identify with the leader who baptized them, maybe a message they think they hear about what the future of the church ought to be. And they begin to squabble with one another. And Paul enters in to try to say, let me remind you of what this is all about. In other words, because of your worldliness, you've gotten wrapped up in your own selves, and because of that, you've forgotten the gospel. Let me draw you back, and let me tell you what this is all about, so that we can find our unity in the center. And the center is this. It's verse 17 of chapter 1, where he says this: Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. What was the magnet that drew people into this church? What was the magnet that brought people in? It was the preaching of the cross of Christ. That is, it was the message. It was the telling of who Jesus was and what he had done. That was the core. That was ground zero of what happened at Corinth, the miracle of Corinth. And you know, it's interesting. If you go back and look at the book of Acts, that's exactly what Luke says about what Paul did. Let me just read you this. What Luke says about Paul. Luke writes in Acts 18, and he says in verse 5, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching and testifying that Jesus was the Christ. And then he continues in verse 9, where God appears to Paul in a vision and says, do not be afraid, keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you. No one is going to attack or harm you, because I have many people in this city. And what he's saying to him is this: listen, I have people here I want to draw into my church. The power by which I change lives, the power by which I draw people to myself, is the message of Jesus. So proclaim that when you gather. Proclaim the message of Jesus when you do your ministry. That's the center of it all. I have many people here, therefore devote yourself to that. Now, what we've just read in 1 Corinthians talks about the power of the cross, but it doesn't actually tell us exactly what the message of the cross is, because it sort of assumes that the readers already know it because Paul's been there to give it to them. I don't want to assume that about you. Maybe you hear me talking about the power of the cross, but you go, what is the message we're talking about? Actually, it's summed up fairly helpfully in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, where Paul says this: what I received, I passed and I handed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. You see, there's sort of two facets there. On the one hand, there's a historical assertion. Jesus Christ died. Now, that's fairly uncontested, right? I mean, that's, you know, historically, and that's fairly well known. Jesus Christ died on a cross. But then he interprets the apostolic testimony. Then he gives you what Jesus himself in his resurrected body claimed, that Christ died for our sins. That what happened on the cross was for us who believe. That what happened on the cross was the only thing that could change our lives. Jesus was a sin bearer. In fact, in verse 23, Paul says, this is our message. We preach Christ crucified. And that language in the original there, Christ crucified, that is a participle that has the effect of something continuing, having a continued effect, as a way of saying that the reality that shapes a person's life spiritually now is the effect of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ on their life. We preach Christ crucified. And then he goes on to say something else. And this is where I want us to plant ourselves and focus this morning. We preach Christ crucified, but look at verse 18. The message of the cross, this idea, remember that Jesus, he was handed over and died for our sins, that it was for our sins that he died. This message is foolishness to those who are perishing. It's foolishness to those who are perishing. And let me just say this. If you're here and you're not a Christian, you need to know that there is a sense in which if you understand the gospel, it is going to stretch your mind. It is going to stretch plausibility because it's that amazing what we're claiming happened on the cross. And if you're here and you're a Christian, let me just say that if you've become comfortable with the message of the cross, if this is just sort of something along with any other number of things you could pull up in a game of Trivial Pursuit, you don't yet understand what happened on the cross. There's something that happened there that if you understand the claims, there is a rational sense in which we say, this is foolish. Paul was a brilliant man. He was among his colleagues on the Sanhedrin. I think there's good evidence that he was the brightest light in the room. He was a rabbi's rabbi, a scholar's scholar. Among the other apostles, some of them presumably simple, Paul is a man with a commanding intellect. And yet, in spite of all of his prowess, in spite of the steel power of his arguments, the soundness of his mind, the compelling nature of what he might say, when he went to Greeks, the philosophers of the world at his time, they heard what he had to say and they said, "You're crazy." And he went to the Jews who did not yet believe in Jesus. And when he explained the scriptures to them, no doubt running circles around them with his knowledge of the text, nonetheless, they still came back and said, "You are nuts. There's no way, A, that God could be a Jew, and B, that if he was the Messiah, that he would be cursed. This is just nonsense." You see, the cross, whereas for us, the cross is something we've domesticated. Men and women wear it nicely on their ears or around their necks. We see embroidery on our jeans for crying out loud. It's just become a perfectly comfortable symbol. But in the first century, the cross still had the ability to terrify people. It was a scene out of the Chamber of Horrors. The cross was something from the Nazi death camps. The cross was something from a chamber of horrors, a torture place. It was an instrument of unspeakable torture that was used against people every day as a way of saying, if you defy the powers of this world, this is what will happen to you. This is the way you will go down. And it was vile. It was cruel. And frankly, if you think of most things people can do to you, it's hard to imagine anything worse than the long torture of crucifixion. And yet the message Paul is proclaiming is that the Son of God, submitting to this as something we deserve in our place, is the plan. It is the symbol. The torture chamber, do you get this? The death camp is the symbol of the plan of the God of the universe for your life. Does that not strike you as odd? To the intellectual, it's foolish. To the religious, it's blasphemous. This is not the stuff that PBS does a series on for 8 weeks to improve your life. That this somehow is at the center of God's plan. Just before the Easter season, Newsweek ran a series on the cross. And I had an article by Ken Woodward called "The Other Jesus, the Way That Other Religions of the World Look at Jesus Christ and What He Did." And of course, the point of the article is to say is that while they love to think of him as a great moral teacher, as a benign, guru of some sort or other, the idea of the cross is absolutely repugnant to every religion save Christianity, and frankly, to many who call themselves Christians. He says this, that most of the world cannot accept the Jesus of the cross should not surprise us. The idea that Jesus can serve as a bridge uniting the world's religions may be inviting, but it is ultimately impossible. A mystery to Christians themselves, Jesus remains what he has always been, a sign of contradiction. A God of love entering the world and pouring his judgment on his Son, cursing his Son on an instrument of torture, as the symbol of how God's love can come into your life. What does Paul say in verse 18? He says, this is foolishness to those who are perishing. But here's the point he wants to make to you. But to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. He's not saying that the cross is somehow a message about the power of God. He says that the preaching of the cross, that is, hearing and understanding in your heart and believing what God did on the cross, is the power of God to salvation itself. Believing and understanding the cross, getting the cross into your heart, is the power of God, because it alone, he says, can save those who believe. You know, we're sending our friends off to different corners of the world this morning. You go around the world and you talk to someone, talk to a Christian in the southern Sudan, or China, or Iran. Someone whose faith cost them something. There's no social advantage from, you know, being affiliated with Christianity. It could cost you everything. And you ask them, why are you a Christian? What is it that compels you and draws you in to do this? And the answer will invariably be more or less the same. The cross of Christ. Because I understand what happened there. And that changes everything. The cross of Christ is the message at the center of it. And if you speak to any Christian around the world, now, any Christian here, they'll tell you what we believe is that what God did on the cross has drawn millions and will continue to draw millions because it gives life. St. Augustine, in one of his sermons, puts the mystery this way. Man's maker was made man, that he, the ruler of the stars, might nurse at his mother's breast, that bread might hunger, that the fountain would thirst, that light would sleep, that the way would be tired on its journey, that truth might be accused of false witness, that the teacher might be beaten with whips, that the foundation might be suspended on wood, that strength might grow into weakness, that the healer might be wounded, that life might die. Paul doesn't even stop there. He continues to push the ridiculousness of what is claimed. And if you look in the 19th verse, he quotes the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah 29, the prophet Isaiah speaks for God and says, God says, I am going to do something that nobody would guess. I'm going to do something so unexpected, so counterintuitive to what you think you need, that it's going to destroy the wisdom of the wise. What does that mean? It's going to blow your mind. What I'm going to do is going to blow out your categories, and it's going to blow your mind. And that's what Paul's quoting, where he says, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. And then his rhetorical questions, where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Do you know what he's doing there? This is not an anti-intellectual diatribe. This text is not telling us that the Bible somehow tells you not to think. It's not it at all. In fact, the Bible is filled with challenges to think through God's world and to think through it in a reasonable and rational way. What it is saying, though, is that there is something that has happened on the cross that simply cannot be explained away. And there is something that is done on the cross that cannot be done anywhere else. And when he asked these questions, you know, where is the wise man? In Paul's age, the wise man was the Stoic, the philosopher, maybe the Platonist, the person who speaks from a seat of learning and would challenge this ridiculous message Paul is preaching. I immediately thought of the book I just read by Deepak Chopra, How to Know God. Dr. Chopra, who is, he is very much what this phrase in the original Greek would mean, a wise man. Someone who can speak to you and weave a little quantum mechanics and a poem or two and, you know, just tell you that basically you're all right. All you need, there's no sin problem in your life. There's no need for a cross. Listen, you just need to raise your consciousness. That's really your only problem. You don't even need to believe in God, frankly, to know the creative life force. Just meditate, buy my book, and you'll be better off. There's wise men aplenty. Where's the scholar? This would have been a technical reference to Paul's Jewish opponents, the Torah scholars who would say, you know, we're still poring over the Torah and we're just not convinced by your arguments. We're going to continue going round and round and round. But basically, the idea of a crucified Messiah, we're never going to buy. Or what he calls the philosopher. The philosopher here really would have referred more not to what we would call a philosopher, but to someone who would be a popular speaker. And in our culture, that would be more sort of entertainment or media, a talking head, somebody who's always in the columns or somebody who's always on the television. And Paul is saying, you know, where are they? What do they really have to say about this message? They're never going to get it. The wise man, the philosopher, the guru, the talking head on television, they're never really going to get it. And his question is, where are they when it comes to what the gospel can do? Now, let me try to help you grasp what he's saying. Where are they? Means they cannot give you what only the gospel can give you. They cannot do what only the gospel can do. And his claim is this, because it and it alone is the power of God to save you. C.S. Lewis, who I guess mention every week, one of my great heroes. C.S. Lewis was a scholar at Magdalen College at Oxford University in England. This is long before the brain drain, when all the great minds decided to come to America because of our deep pockets. And in those days, Magdalen College was one of the major intellectual powerhouses of the world. And C.S. Lewis, at the age of 22, becomes a Christian. And it was a horrible, torturous decision for him to finally be compelled. He said, I was the most reluctant convert in all of England. And as he taught at Magdalen College, he was the one only single Christian among the bright lights. As a Renaissance literature scholar there at Magdalen College, he was the only Christian of the whole group. And his faith became strong, even though here are these absolutely brilliant people. But what he saw was this. He says, what I saw was that the gospel had the power to save me, where their arguments didn't. Now, let me tell you something here. And if you're a student here, let me just tell you, this is what I'm going to project onto you what your experience is going to be like if you're starting off. You go to university the first year, and what happens? You are absolutely overwhelmed out of your little sheltered world. You go out there and here are people who are so smart, you don't know what to do with them. They are rattling your case. They are shaking your categories. And so whole new worlds begin to open up to you. And it's an exciting and wonderful experience. And then you go on into your second or third year. And after you're there for a while, you begin to realize something. These people, by and large, don't know any more about the world than I do. These people, by and large, don't know any more about who I am, why I'm here, or the meaning of life than the lady I just bought a cup of tea from in the canteen. It doesn't matter what their wisdom is. It doesn't matter what their expertise is. There is only one way you will ever know God. There's only one way you will ever know what it is to be saved, to have your life and your conscience and your heart made new and real. And that is what Paul is proclaiming. I realize there's no higher proof than the thing itself. What he's saying, it's a circular argument, but here it is. Only Jesus Christ can save you. And those of us who are being saved know it. You need to look to him. That's his argument. Only in the cross can you know what it is to be saved. Now let me conclude this way this morning. If you're here and you are not a Christian, let me just say that every age that comes along, there is a wisdom. There is a philosophy. Hegel called it the zeitgeist. You know, the spirit of the age. There's always three or four issues it's politically correct to get behind those issues. You judge people completely by how they line up on those issues. There's a right and there's a wrong. It's clear. And your whole discernible self is determined whether you're in or out by where you are on that issue. Now, have a little humility about yourself for just one moment, hypothetically. Hypothetical humility. Did it ever occur to you that our culture right now and our three or four little issues are no different than any culture that's ever been or any time that's ever been? They always change. You know, it was Marx. It was Freud. It was Lenin. And before that, there were three or four more. And before that, there were three or four more. And before that, there were three or four more. And let me tell you something. 100 years from now, they will be different. People will look back on you and they will go, oh, moral pygmies. Oh, who did they think they were? How could they think in such a way? And, you know, and you don't know what the categories are going to be either. You know why? God says, I destroy it. Anything that pretends to my ultimate truth, I destroy it. Verse 19, I will frustrate the intelligence of the intelligent. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. You can be a pretender. You can get your face on the television. You can get rich. But God will destroy your wisdom. Don't build your life on something that's going to crumble later. There's a whole space, there's a whole series of intellectual biographies of people who are now in their 80s who basically did what? They built their whole life on things that turned to ashes in their mouths. What we're proclaiming is this. You can know the truth that has endured since the moment Jesus died. That by the cross you can be reconciled to God and made right with Him. Now, a word to you. If you are here and you are a Christian, Christian friends, let me ask you, have you drifted as those Corinthians did? Have you drifted from your passion for what the cross can do in your life and what it can do through you in the ministry of the church? You know, when you drift away from the cross, your heart divides. You begin to see what's wrong with people. You begin to see what's wrong with the church, and you begin to withdraw. Let me ask you something. Is the gospel operating in your heart in such a way that right now you are using your gifts, you are using your time in such a way that you see yourself as an instrument of a church that is committed to bringing the gospel to bear? Paul tells us that the gospel is saving, verse 17, those who believe. Are you believing it? Let's pray. Our Father, we live in an age where we're always looking for a new wisdom. And believers are in many ways no different than non-believers. Lord, we're always looking for a new thing, some new teaching, some new angle, some new experience. And in amazing ways, the old truth of the cross, the old truth of what you've promised to do to those who believe, we neglect it and we drink from other wells. My prayer for each person here is that you would draw us to the one place where we can know the power of God, the cross of Christ. For those who do not yet know you, I pray that as Jesus is lifted up, you would draw them to Himself. And for those who are here, who are members, who are leaders in this church, would you renew us, as you use Paul to renew Corinth, renew us with a passion for the cross, the power of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.